A very blessed morning to one and all in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since the beginning of this year, we have been studying the Acts of the Apostles. And this book gives us an exciting account of the gospel's progress in the early church, how it began when the Lord Jesus gave his command to his disciples just before he ascended up to heaven. He said, "But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, in our sermons for the past 9 months, we have already seen how the gospel message has spread from where it started in Jerusalem, then outward to Judea, and then northward to Samaria. And then, after Paul, who was the foremost persecutor of the church, was converted, we saw how the gospel spread even further through his missionary journeys, first to the cities of Asia Minor during the first missionary journey, and then on to the cities of Macedonia in his second missionary journey. Now, through all this, I think we can all see that there's a glorious picture emerging, a picture of God gradually moving the outreach of the early church from those places where he was already known to places where he was still unknown. You see, it was not difficult for the disciples to preach the gospel message in places like Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, where God was already known. For those who lived there had already been prepared to receive the gospel through their long history of God's dealings with their forefathers. And they, of all people, would be able to see how the gospel of Christ now fulfills the many promises and prophecies that God had given to them. But now, as the gospel message went out to the uttermost part of the earth, it became increasingly difficult to preach the gospel because God was quite unknown to the ones who live in these uttermost parts of the earth. You see, unlike the Jews, they had never received any revelation from God. Instead, they had accumulated a lot of false ideas about God, which they and their forefathers had held on to for a long time. So how then would they come to believe a message from God that was so different from what they had believed all along? And would they readily believe it when the ones who brought it to them were so different from them culturally, linguistically, and ethnically? Well, with such insurmountable barriers standing in the way, how can the message of a God who was unknown to them be made known to them? You know, this difficulty still exists today. Many people who live in our part of the world, in the East, would consider Christianity as being a Western religion. And so when we attempt to share the gospel with them, they would say, "No thanks, you know, I don't want to disown what I already believe, what is in my own culture. I don't want to become Westernized." And they perceive Christianity as a religion that is from the West. But the truth of the matter is that Christianity is neither Western nor Eastern. It is universal. Christ is God's gift to the entire wide world. And therefore, he must be made known to all people in every part of the world, regardless of their culture. But in order to make Christ known in every part of the world, we need to overcome all those cultural barriers that still stand in the way of the gospel. Now, can this actually be done? Yes. And one passage that really shows us how it is done is found in Acts chapter 17, which describes what the Apostle Paul did when he was in the city of Athens in Greece. Let us now read from Acts chapter 17, verse 14 to verse 34, responsively. Now, it's quite a long passage, so please bear with me. We'll begin in verse 14. "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons in the market daily, and with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear there again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them together. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his sacred word. Now you notice that this passage begins with the words, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Now at that time, Athens was a city with many temples and many shrines. There were more than 200 of them. And there were altars to the Greek gods at every street corner. As Paul walked through this city, he probably saw idols of Zeus, who was the chief god, Hera, his wife, Ares, the god of war, Athena, the goddess of wisdom, Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and Dionysius, the god of wine and of pleasure. And Paul would see these Athenians coming daily in great numbers to worship these lifeless idols and having no hope of eternal life. These Greek gods were worshipped with drunken festivities and orgies, and with animals that were slain and sacrificed in their honor. In fact, all the meat that was sold in the market had been offered to one of them. The life of the people of Athens was bound by plenty of superstitious beliefs. You know, on certain days, they would not even dare to go outside of their house for fear that something bad would happen to them. The Greeks believed that everybody went to hell. No matter how good or how bad they were in this life, everybody went to hell because there's no place called heaven to look forward to. Now, seeing all this caused great stirrings in Paul's soul. His heart melted for the idolatry of the people. Even though there was much to be admired in Greek culture, there was also much that must be rejected, as they were obviously sinful and depraved. And this brings us now to an important principle that we must apply to overcome cultural barriers when we share the gospel, and that is, do not accommodate any sinful elements of their culture. You know, many people today are buying into a very dangerous trend in missions. It's called syncretism. And by that, they mean that we adapt the message of Christ to make it more palatable by making it culturally relevant to the people that we are trying to reach. Now, it is true that we ought to love the culture of the people that we are trying to reach, but we must at the same time be careful not to accommodate anything that is sinful in it. For example, about 400 years ago, an Italian Jesuit priest named Matteo Ricci came over to China, and he combined Christian teachings with the ancestor worship that the Chinese people practiced. You know, to him, it was all right for a Chinese person who became a Christian to bow down to the dead, to continue offering joss sticks, and even to eat food that had been offered to the dead, because he thought that all these were merely cultural practices. We must be careful not to adapt the gospel like this in order to make it culturally relevant to the people we are reaching. And that is, you know, one reason why we today don't participate in Chinese funeral rites or in the Hungry Ghost Month, Qingming or Feng Shui, because all of these clearly have religious significance. They are not purely cultural. They are not like eating mooncakes, which we have been doing for, you know, the past few days because of the recent Mid-Autumn Festival. The gospel is a sword that God has designed to cut away whatever is sinful and depraved in human culture, and not to accommodate them. And Paul wielded this sword strenuously in Athens. On the Sabbath day, you would find him in the local synagogue preaching to the Jews. And for the rest of the week, he went daily to the marketplace in Athens, known as the Agora, where there would be crowds of people. And Paul would preach at the street corners and the meeting places to everyone who passed by. And that brings us now to the second principle for overcoming cultural barriers when we share the gospel, and that is to work hard to gain their interest. Cross-cultural witnessing often involves much hard work for success. As Paul preached in Athens diligently, people from all walks of life stopped by to listen to him preaching. And as a result of that, he gained the opportunity to address the highest assembly of Greeks in Athens. And this happened when some philosophers who heard him became interested, because they had never heard of this new teaching before. In fact, they were so curious that they invited him to come and speak at a meeting of the city council of Athens. We see this in verses 18 and 19. It says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?'" Now the word Areopagus here literally means the council of Ares, or council of Mars Hill. And this was really the highest council in Athens. It consisted of about 100 men who met regularly to listen to speeches made by excellent orators, as well as to decide on matters of importance for the people of the city. So Paul now had a very unique opportunity to address such an elite group. You know, in our day, it would be just like being invited to speak in Parliament or in some other gathering of high-ranking officials. And if the gospel of Christ were to be accepted favorably by this council, who knows that this may open more doors for Paul to preach to the entire city of Athens. According to verse 22, Paul began his address to them by saying, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, the word superstitious here is not to be understood in a negative sense. Otherwise, it would appear that Paul was insulting the council right at the very beginning. He was not insulting them at all. He was actually commending them by saying that he had noticed the intense zeal they had about religion. And we see this in verse 23. Paul said, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And Paul was saying that in their zeal to serve all the gods, the Athenians had even set apart an altar for an unknown god just in case they had left one out. And this then became Paul's point of contact to make God known to them. He said, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." And he then proceeded to reveal the most basic truths about God that we would all be familiar with, like God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his universal claims upon all men, regardless of nationality or race. You know, anyone who has taken time to study all the speeches of the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures would notice that this particular one is quite different from the rest. We must take careful notice of the following differences. Instead of beginning with the promise of salvation that God had made, Paul began by speaking about religion in general. And instead of relying heavily on the prophecies of the Old Testament, Paul cited the writings of two Greek poets. And what the Apostle Paul did here in Athens teaches us that different kinds of audiences require different approaches of presenting the gospel. To communicate eternal truths about God, we need to use the right means to present it. And the means that we use to communicate these truths about God depends on the audience that we are reaching out to. For instance, in reaching out to children, one good way to witness to them is to use the wordless book. And for reaching out to adults, you know, we would not use a wordless book. We would instead organize a gospel rally and, you know, have a gifted evangelist to speak, or, you know, to distribute a well-written gospel tract. For young people, they would respond better for personal one-to-one Bible study. Well, the point that's being made here is that whenever we present the gospel, we need to know our audience well. We need to try to find out everything that we can about their background. And we must take time to learn about their view of life and their view of the world. And then seek God's wisdom to use the best approach to make him known to them. And that leads us now to the third principle for overcoming cultural barriers when we share the gospel. And that is to use concepts that are most familiar to them. So let us see how Paul used concepts that were very familiar to the Athenians at Mars Hill. Now, these Greek intellectuals knew nothing at all about the scriptures. All that they were familiar with were their own philosophers, their own poets, as well as their astute reasoning skills. The Greeks were very proud of their philosophers. By Paul's time, Athens had become famous because of philosophers such as Epicurus, Zeno, Pythagoras, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. In fact, many people regarded Athens as the world's center of learning at that time. In verse 18, two groups of Greek philosophers are mentioned, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, both of these groups believed that the traditional polytheism of the Greeks was really untrue. But other than this, they actually disagreed and debated on everything else. The Epicureans believed that God exists, but God is not concerned at all with whatever happens to men. And to them, the purpose of life is pleasure. The Epicurean maxim which expresses this purpose is, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, had a pantheistic view of God. To them, everything is God. And in this view, all of us, together with all other objects in nature, make up God. So to the Stoics, the purpose of life is to seek harmony with nature through self-denial and the use of one's sufficient rational powers. Stoics refuse to be excited by pleasure or troubled by pain. Everything in life must be accepted stoically. And a very Stoic maxim is, ours is not to reason why, ours is but to do and die. And so the audience that Paul had at Areopagus consisted of intellectuals who were Stoics and Epicureans. And he knew that. And so his message to them shows that he had more than just a passing knowledge of these philosophies. Paul had probably studied them in order to find out the best means of approaching them. And thus, in verses 24 and 25, he argued against the idea that an idol could be God. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And, you know, these things that Paul stated here would be readily accepted by all those Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. And then in verses 26 and 27, he dealt with the purpose of life, which is neither to seek pleasure, as the Epicureans believe, nor to seek harmony with nature, as the Stoics believe, but rather to seek after God and to have a close relationship with him. And this is what Paul said. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And in order to support this point, Paul then appealed to the writings of two Greek poets that his audience would be very familiar with. Although much of what these two poets wrote was actually pagan and unreliable, they did contain some universal truths in them, which Paul now used to his advantage. Now, the first poet that he cited was Epimenides, who lived in 600 BC and had written these words about God. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. Now, the last line of this quote of Epimenides can be seen in the very first part of verse 28. And it effectively expresses that scriptural truth of depending upon God and trusting in him. Now, the second poet that Paul cited expressed the scriptural truth that all human beings are God's creation. And this poet was Aratus, who lived around 300 BC and had written, it is with God that every one of us in every way has to do, for we are also his offspring. Now, by using the words of Greek poets to express scriptural truths, you know what Paul was doing? He was showing that these are actually universal truths. They belong not just to the Jews alone, nor to the Greeks alone, but to all mankind. And Paul then proceeds from this to reason with the same reasoning skill that the Greek philosophers used. In verse 30, he says that this formerly unknown God has finally ended the times of ignorance concerning himself. Paul said the times of this ignorance got winked at or got overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In other words, now that God has revealed himself so clearly and so finally to man, it is only logical that men should stop all their idolatrous beliefs and practices. Since the truth is now made known, no one can claim anymore that God has not shown us who he is and how he ought to be worshipped, and then use this as an excuse for carrying on in their ignorance. Now let us pause for a while to reflect carefully on what Paul was saying here, because it brings out a very wonderful truth to us. The truth that God earnestly wants everyone to know him, and that anyone who seeks after him will be able to find him. You see, it's a glorious truth that God is not out of reach to anyone. In fact, he has already shown how we can know him. It is only through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This, dear friends, is the good news that everyone in this world needs to know. The news that God is no longer unknown, as they can all know him personally through Jesus Christ. And since this good news has been given, everyone should now respond to it by turning to Jesus alone for salvation. Why? Because without doing that, no one can be saved from having to face God's righteous judgment. As Paul declared in verses 30 and 31, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Well, perhaps there may be someone here in our midst who has not responded yet to the good news. And if you are such a person, God commands you now to repent of your sins and to be saved before that day of judgment comes. So please listen carefully now to what you need to do to be saved. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation. Come to him in prayer, tell him that you now want to trust in his righteousness alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all with no thought at all of turning back. Make Jesus your Lord and Master, and then you'll begin to have a close personal relationship with God. So may this be your response to his command right now. And dear friends, this is really an urgent command that you cannot afford to ignore anymore, because anyone who is not saved will end up being condemned by Jesus Christ one day. And that is what Paul said to the Greeks in Athens in verse 31. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And if those Greeks had asked Paul, who is that man whom God has ordained? Paul would have replied, that man is Jesus Christ. And if they were to ask him, how can we know for sure that Jesus Christ is the one whom God has ordained? Paul would probably have replied, we know it through his resurrection from the dead. And that is what is mentioned at the end of verse 31, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ 3 days after he died on the cross proves conclusively that God has ordained him to reveal himself to all mankind. And this point was actually the foundation stone of Paul's gospel presentation. It is the resurrection of Christ from the dead that validates everything that Christ claimed to be. All doubts about his identity are forever removed by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is actually the central tenet of Christianity. Everything that we believe in stands or falls with it. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is empty, and we are still in our sins, and those who have died believing in him are all perished. But you know, unfortunately, it was on this very point that the Greeks of Athens stumbled. For according to verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And that brought an abrupt end to Paul's presentation of the gospel to them. And at this point, it may be asked, did Paul make a mistake by bringing up this matter? Shouldn't he have kept quiet about the resurrection? And if he had known that the Greeks would scoff at this particular teaching about Christ's resurrection, would he have spoken differently? Would he have presented the gospel in a different way? The answer is clearly no. You see, to the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Christ is so essential to the gospel message that it cannot be left out, even at the risk of losing an excellent opportunity to witness. And that brings us now to the fourth principle for overcoming cultural barriers when we share the gospel. And that is that we should present the gospel fully and trust God for the results. You know, even though there are different ways of presenting the gospel to people, the content should always remain the same. It should always remain the full gospel message. And any method of witnessing that dilutes the gospel, or that misrepresents the truth, or that deliberately conceals certain truths because of sensitivities of the hearers, must be rejected in cross-cultural witnessing. Above all things, it must deliver the gospel accurately and fully, even if it may bring little or no apparent results. We should simply trust God for all the results of our witnessing. The Apostle Paul did not seem at all to mind the cold reception that he received from the Greeks at Mars Hill. He did not stay long in Athens after that, and perhaps he knew that once the news got out that he was dismissed at Areopagus, nobody in Athens would pay attention to him. And so he moved on to the city of Corinth to wait there for Timothy and Silas to arrive. Now, from all this, we learn that when we witness to others, we should expect to face disappointments like this. There will be times when we will feel discouraged because the people that we witness to do not respond well, despite all the efforts we have made to bring the good news of salvation to them. We expect them to accept our message joyfully, but instead of that, they reject it even with ridicule. And sometimes they would respond with doubts or with questions or with excuses, which may be difficult for us to answer. Now, one excuse that I've heard many times is, you know, you tell me that, you know, that it's good to be a Christian, but I know many Christians who are hypocrites, and their faith apparently has not done them any good. Another common excuse is, I believe that all religions are good and that all religions can bring us to heaven. Now, another person would ask, if there is really a God, why is there so much evil and suffering in this world? Now, of course, with some preparation and some prayer, we are able to provide good answers to these doubts and these excuses. But invariably, there'll be some who will just shut themselves off completely and not want to listen to you anymore. You know, I've encountered situations when the person that I'm sharing the gospel with just says, sorry, I just don't want to talk about this. Or some may be a little more polite, like the Athenians, saying, thank you for your time. Well, I think I'll give it some thought, but right now, you know, I have something else to do. And it can be quite disappointing when we get all these responses. And, you know, if we receive them very often, it may even make us consider giving up all efforts to share the gospel. Dearly beloved, when you feel this way, please remember that ultimately, it is not your efforts, it is not your speaking ability that saves people. It is God alone who does all the saving. We on our part must do our part as witnesses, but the results are still left to God. For only God can change a sinner's heart. Only God can convict him of his need for salvation. God knows how to glorify himself in the lives of people. And so when you encounter people who do not accept the gospel which you have shared with them, you should simply part with them amicably on a pleasant note and pray that God will then cause whatever they have heard, whatever gospel that they have received, to take root in their heart one day. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told, called the parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13? According to this parable, some seed that was sown fell by the wayside. Some fell on the stony ground, and some of it fell on the thorny ground, and no fruits could be produced by these seeds. But some of the seed fell on good ground, and these were the ones that germinated and grew up into fruitful plants. Well, sometimes the seed may take a longer time than expected to germinate. A person may hear the gospel but does not respond to it immediately, but many years later. And sometimes a person may respond to the gospel only after he has heard it for the 10th time or the 20th time. You see, the timing of a person's salvation is best left to the unseen work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And you can actually see this in our text. The very last part of our passage says that before the Apostle Paul left Athens, he met up with a few people who had come to know Christ through his witness there. Now, these people had not responded immediately when they first heard the gospel, but they probably came to Paul to learn more from him later on. And they are mentioned here as Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and a few others. Now, the scriptures mention nothing more about Athens, nor about what happened to all these new believers after this, whether they eventually formed themselves into a church. But if you were to visit Athens today, you may come across this magnificent building just 1.5 kilometers away from Mars Hill. And this church has the name the Church of Saint Dionysius the Areopagite. And that's the very same name that is found here in our text. One of those who came to believe in Christ. So now this church, you know, stands there. And if Paul had not tried to overcome all the cultural barriers of sharing the gospel in Athens, this church would probably not be there today. And if he had not presented the gospel fully and diligently, using concepts that were familiar to the Greeks, this church would not be there today. So this church stands as a testimony to God's working through a cross-cultural witness that was carried out faithfully. And it also serves as an encouragement to all of us who are involved in this difficult ministry. You know, as long as our sovereign God is on the throne, there can be no barrier to the gospel, whether it is a linguistic barrier, a cultural barrier, or ethnic barrier. Our part is simply to make him known to all people in all parts of the world through cross-cultural witnessing. And this morning we have seen four principles that will help us to do this. Firstly, we must not accommodate any sinful elements of their culture. Secondly, we need to work hard to gain their interests. Thirdly, we should use concepts that are familiar to them. And lastly, we are to present the gospel fully and then trust God for the results. In fact, the results of doing all this have already been foretold in Scripture. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that in John's vision of the end times, he saw a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." May this vision of the glorious future of Christ being worshipped by all the different peoples of the world compel us now not to let cultural barriers stop us from making Christ known to others, because they need to know him as their Savior as much as we did. You know, in the 19th century, missionaries to China, like Hudson Taylor, overcame cultural barriers by dressing, eating, and living just like the Chinese people they were reaching out to. In fact, they preached not through a translator, but in Chinese, and even used Chinese characters to share the gospel. For example, they used the Chinese word for righteousness. And you know that this word consists of two parts, right? The character lamb placed over the character for me. And this is used to bring out the biblical truth that the righteousness of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, is imputed to me, and that makes me righteous in God's sight. Now, by God's grace, their efforts of cross-cultural witnessing have paid off. And now, many people in China know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, Hudson Taylor was once asked by one of his first converts, "How long have you people in the West known this good news of Jesus?" And Hudson Taylor had to reply, "We actually had it for hundreds of years." And on hearing this, the convert looked at him and said, "Do you mean to say that you people had the truth for hundreds of years and only now you have come to tell us about it?" Well, may the Lord no longer be the unknown God to everyone whom we can reach with the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that what we have heard today may stir up our hearts even to pray and make efforts to bring the gospel to people that we know, not only to those who are like us culturally, but even to those who are different from us, that we may seek every opportunity to share the gospel with them, even though there are barriers between us and them. Help us, O Lord, even to love them as Thou hast loved them, in order that they may be able to find Thee and seek Thee and serve Thee as the only true God. And we look forward to the time, O Lord, when we'll all be gathered at the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, praising Him together with people from all nations, all kindreds, all tribes, and all languages. What a wonderful worship that will be. And so may this vision stir us and motivate us even to do Thy work of preaching the Word of God in all parts of the world, to all peoples of the world. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.